At the very beginning of this week of meetings, and I was just sitting here while you were getting started, looking around and assessed that there are three forms of life in this room right now. And two of them are the two most attractive, I think, forms of life in existence. One of them is young life, and that's everybody in here but me. And the other is eternal life, that's Jesus Christ. You represent young life, and Jesus Christ is eternal life. And I'll tell you something else. When these two forms of life, young life and eternal life, are brought together, then you've got the most wonderful experience of life there is. Now, I represent old life, and old life that's tied up to eternal life is wonderful too. But there's something particularly exciting about seeing a young life come into direct contact with eternal life. And so, I'm going to talk about a man, a young fellow, a teenager, who really came into direct contact with eternal life. Here was a young life who had eternal life. Now, I don't know what the next generation will call this age you're living in and growing up in. Each generation has a tendency to look back and name the ages that just went before it, but it could be called the music age. It could be that the age right after us would call this time in which we're living the age of music. Now, if that's done, it won't be because of the high-quality music that's produced in our day, because not a whole lot of high-quality music is produced. It will be because of the tremendous quantity of music that has been produced in the last 25 years. I think I'd be safe in saying that in the last 25 years, more music has been written and bought and sold and played and listened to than at any other time in all human history. And young people have been more involved in music in the last 30 or 40 years than ever before in all the history of the world. More money has been made on music in the last 25 or 30 years than ever before in human history. More recordings of music have been made. In just about every category, in terms of quantity, this is an age when music has hit the scene. Maybe not in quality, but in quantity, that's true. Well, it seems appropriate talking to young people, and in a day when music is quantitatively a tremendous thing, to talk to you about the teenagers, the testimony of the world's most famous teenage singer. Now, of course, he's not a teenager now. You can only stay a teenager for 7 years, you know. But he still is the most famous, best known, most widely known of all the teenage singers who ever was. And he was a young person of tremendous faith, and the most popular song that he ever wrote still is the all-time bestseller, best known, was His Own Testimony. Now, this man, after he passed out of his teenage years, became quite a soldier, famous for a lot of famous military achievements, but he also became a great statesman and finally became head of one of the world's great governments. But still, I think it's in the realm of music that he entertains his greatest fame. Now, he was famous in music for certain reasons. Let me give you some of them. One is he wrote so much music. Now, he lived at a time and lived in a place where you couldn't buy music very well. And so he just wrote his own lyrics. He wrote the words, he wrote the music, he put them together. Not only that, he started making, as a hobby, musical instruments. See, he made an instrument somewhat like a guitar. I think it had a few more strings on it than today's guitar, and it was called a lyre, L-Y-R-E. But he made them, and as a matter of fact, he made them by the hundreds. And later on, when he got a little older and organized his orchestra, many of the people in the orchestra that he organized played on instruments that he had made across the years. Now, another unusual thing about this man in terms of music is, as far as I know, and I don't know everything about it, but as far as I know, he organized the largest orchestra that ever has been organized. Now, maybe there's been a bigger one, but I don't know about it. As a matter of fact, he organized three orchestras after he became head of a big government and he could pretty well tell people what to do. He gathered musicians together, and he had over 1,000 musicians in three different orchestras, approximately 1,200 in each orchestra. And it's probable that on certain occasions he would bring all three of these orchestras together. and would have an orchestra of approximately 4,000 pieces. Now, I don't know where anybody's ever done that. And, of course, there was no building in the country that could house those orchestras. And particularly when they all came together, they had to play outdoors. But what a tremendous sound it must have been. Now, here's an interesting thing about that: those three orchestras. They were all reeds and strings. There wasn't drums, no drum in them, and no brass instrument. All reeds and strings. And then he organized quite a singing group, and these orchestras would play and the singers would sing, and it was a great occasion. One of the things, though, that he was very famous for was, as far as we know from either sacred history or secular history, he was the first to ever practice what we now call musical therapy. When he was just a teenager, beginning to become a fairly well-known teenage singer, the head of the government in his land would be seized upon by fits of melancholy, an evil spirit, and he would get to where he couldn't function. He just would have to quit. He couldn't run the government, and everybody in the government was concerned about it because they hated to have the king unable to function. And on one of these occasions when the king was out of commission, he just couldn't function. He was down deep in the dumps and had the blues in an abnormal way. One of the men in his court said, "You know what I think would help? I've been listening to that teenage singer down yonder, Jesse's son," and said, "You know, I just listened to people, watch people listening to him. It just seemed like a calm came over everyone. As he played and as he sang, it just looked like everybody was blessed and helped. And I believe if we brought that boy and let him play for the king, I believe he'd calm him down and bring him back to his right mind." So they sent for David, and David brought his guitar or lyre, and he came to play for King Saul. And we're pretty sure he sang while he played. And it worked. He played for a while, and after a while, King Saul began to get calmer, and then he began to listen, and everybody could tell he was listening now to David as he played and sang. And after a little while, he was back in his right mind again and was able to go back running the government again. So David went on home. When he would fall into his next fit of melancholy, they'd go get David again. And after a while, David got to where he stayed. Sometimes he would just stay for a while at the palace. And so, as far as we know, he was the first to do what now is done in mental institutions, a good deal. He used music to calm a person who was abnormal. Now, I think it was out of this situation that his greatest song came. I can't prove this, but I'm just saying I kind of think this is the way it was. I think that one time after David had played for King Saul and he had gotten back in a right frame again, he said to David, "You know, boy, you've got something. I don't know what it is, but I know you've got something that I wish I had. What is it with you, anyway?" Now, the Bible doesn't say that it was like this, but I'm just imagining that it could have been like this. David could have said to him, "Well, King Saul, I'll tell you what I'd like to do. The next time I come to play for you, I'll sing you my testimony song. I'll just put it in music. And the next time I come, if you want to know what it is with me, I'll let you know because I'm going to sing it to you." So I think the first ears that ever heard this most famous song that ever has been written were sheep ears. I think David, as the Holy Spirit worked in his heart, David worked on the words and worked on the music and worked on his lyre and put it all together. And I think the sheep were the first ones to hear him as he worked out that great song. And then I imagine that after a while they called him back to King Saul's court, and King Saul was back in a fit of melancholy again, and David began to strum his strings, and he began to sing his songs. And after a little while, I can just imagine King Saul, as he did, get calm again, and then begin to thank David. Said, "Boy, you just do me good, I have to admit it. I don't know what it is with you, I wish I did." And then I think it might have been just then that David said, "Well, King Saul, I've written my testimony song, and if you want to know what it is that I have that makes it possible for me to do you good, you just listen to this song." And then I think perhaps the first human ears that ever heard this song were King Saul's, when David strummed those strings, and then he began the first stanza. It was a very short song, only had six stanzas to it, and the first one went like this: "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Now, we've lost the music. We don't know what the music was. David wrote a lot of songs. The book of Psalms mainly is the song book that David wrote. And you know, we've lost all of the music. We don't know what the music was David wrote. But I thank God the Holy Spirit has preserved the words. And I've got open here before me right now that tremendous song that David sang. Now, right now, while I'm talking to you young people, all across the United States of America, there are young, late teenage, and early 20-year-old musicians who are working over their pianos and their scoreboard right now, trying to come up with some kind of a famous song. They want to hit. They want to get in the top ten. They want to write the winner. They want to make money and they want to get fame, and they're working hard now. And most of the music that's been produced in the last 25 or 30 years, the reason it isn't great music is that most of the music that's been written in your lifetime has been written for fame or money. The person who wrote it was just trying to get famous or trying to get rich. But you see, great music doesn't come from that sort of purpose. Great music comes because somebody's had a great experience and there's a reality in their lives and they just got to put it to music. And that's the way it is with David. Now, David never did write any of his songs to get rich. And as far as we know, he never made a penny off of one of them. Now, he did get fame, but he wasn't trying to. But there's such a blessing to everybody that he did get famous. Well, I believe the 23rd Psalm is the chapter in the Bible that we can, from internal evidence, pretty well prove was written when David was a teenager. Every verb tense in the 23rd Psalm is either present tense or future tense, not a past tense verb in it. Now, you see, I've got a lot of past because I'm down the way a pretty good piece. I got a lot of past behind me, and so I talk in the past tense a lot. You'd be surprised how little you young people use the past tense. Most of the verbs you use are present tense and future tense. Because you're young and you're living for the moment and you're living for what's ahead. You haven't got much behind you to live about or for. And so when David wrote this, he wasn't an old man. He wasn't even middle-aged. I think he was about 17 years of age, or 18 perhaps. I think this is the chapter that a young person can claim and say, look, this was written by one of us. Now then, just out of the first stanza, I just want to point out three tremendous realities about David that made him the kind of man he was just as a boy and caused him to produce such a tremendous song as this. Here's stanza number one. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now then, the reality of this song is what gives it its greatness. Reality number one is this. You can see it right in the very first three words in the English translation give the reality that belonged to David concerning the basic conviction of his life. The Lord is. Now that little verb in there, is, really isn't in the Hebrew. It's implied in the Hebrew though, so it properly belongs there. The first three words in David's creed as a young believer is this: the Lord is. Now he begins where the Bible begins, you know. The first line in the Bible is this: in the beginning God. Now here's a young man just in his teenage years who already has established the firm foundation of a solid conviction that there really is a God, that God is really there. He lives every day of his life before the face of that God, and someday he's going to stand before that God to give an accounting for his life. These were realities to David. He believed that God was really there, that every moment of his life was lived before God, and someday he'd stand before that God from whom he came. Now that's a pretty potent thought for a teenager to get a hold of, and it'll make a big difference in one's life. How do you suppose David was so sure there was a God? Let me just show you something else that he wrote. In one of his songs, in hymn number 14 in the book of Psalms, David says this: the fool says in his heart, there is no God. David said, look, a person is a plain fool to declare that there is no God. And then over in another one of his psalms, he says this: in the pride of his countenance, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. David said, it's a foolish man and a wicked man that says there is no God. Now, why was David so sure about this? Well, here's the reason. For one thing, David was reared in a home with a godly father, Jesse. Now, not every young person has that opportunity. You don't have to be born in a good home, and you don't have to have a good godly father to believe in God. But it's a good starting point, and that's where it was with David. David had a daddy named Jesse who was a man of God. And so because he already knew a man who believed in God and lived for God, it helped David believe that God was real. Not only that, they had the Word of God in his home. It wasn't as big as it is now. Not as much of it had been written. Nevertheless, the Word of God was a part of David's home life. He heard it from his father, and his father would teach truths out of the Word of God. And you know, when you grow up in a home where the Bible is made known to you just as a child, when the first sentence that you really become real familiar with is, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the second one is, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, when you're raised in a situation like that, early in your life you ought to become pretty convinced that there really is a God. But David had another reason. He was sort of a naturalist as a boy. He worked outdoors. He kept the flock, the sheep flock for his daddy, who was quite a big farmer. So David was out of doors a great deal, and he was an observant man. He observed just as a boy. He observed nature, and you can see it in the Psalms. He was familiar with the heavens and the animals of the earth and the foliage of the earth. He understood things like this. And so David one time wrote this. He said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." He was just saying, look, I see in nature the fingerprints of a God who's really there. I know that God exists. This creation came from a great creator. And he had another reason beside that for believing in God. You see, David had what you got. Every human being has it. He has an instinct toward God that he was born with. Ever since God made Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and made them in his own image, man has had a part of his nature that absolutely knew that a God is. That means that whenever you find a person who claims to be an atheist and they say, "I don't believe in God, there isn't any God," this is a person who really doesn't hold that position. He may think that he does, but down deep in the very soul of every human being is written the very truth that God is. And when a man says that he isn't, he's calling the deepest part of his own nature a liar. Now, David had just what you've got. He had an instinct down in him that just made him know that there really was a creator from whom he came as a creature. And then David had the Holy Spirit working in his heart, opening his eyes up to sense the reality of God. All these factors played in it. Well, Robert Louis Stevenson once wrote and said, "No man can ever write success in the journal, the diary of his life, until he writes, enter God." All right, here's the second thing now that David got a hold of. Here's reality. There was reality regarding his basic conviction that there really was a God. Now there's reality to his concept of God. Now, if somebody were to ask you in school, in one of the classes, "What do you think about God? What is God like to you? Have you thought enough about it to know how you'd answer that? Could you answer it in just a few words?" Well, see, David had done a lot of thinking about it, and if anybody had asked David what God was like, David would just like that would have given an answer. David would have said, "Yes, I know what God is like. God is my shepherd." Now, you know why David thought of God as being a shepherd, I'm sure. That was a work David did as a 17-year-old boy. He was engaged in looking after the flock. And some things happened to him as a shepherd boy that made him know that God was like a shepherd. Now, one of the things may have been David often would keep the flock out on the field. He'd spend the night out in the open. He'd do what I used to do in Arkansas, where I grew up as a boy and spent so many nights out in the hills. He'd try to count the stars up there in the sky as he went to sleep. I've done that many a time. I've gone to sleep, God only knows how many nights, trying to count the stars up there. I never got them counted. Always went to sleep before I got them counted. But I'm sure David did that. And I think one night he looked up there and he saw them and he thought, you know, those are like golden sheep on a black pasture. Those are like God's sheep. God put them there. God knows every one of them. He says, "I imagine God's got every one of those stars named. I know my sheep. I name my sheep." And in one of the Psalms, we find it written, "He calls the stars by name." But I think this is really the reason why David thought about God as being a shepherd. Now, this really happened. David was transferring his sheep from one place to another for grass and had to go through a thicket, and a bear jumped out and grabbed one of his lambs. Now, I don't know what you'd have done if you'd have been in David's place, but I know what Sam Patterson would have done, because I did it one time. I know what I'd do. If you don't know what would you do if a bear attacked you, I do know, because I had a bear attack me once. Out in Yellowstone Park, I had a good big bear attack me. And I'll tell you what I did. I ran as hard as I could, and I just got to the car in time and got in and locked the door. Now, it's not unusual for a bear to attack a man, but it is unusual for a man barehanded to attack a bear. And that's what David did. Now, if I'd had David's flock and I was carrying them along and a bear grabbed one of the lambs, I would have run and carried the 99 other sheep to a safe place and then had a prayer meeting and said, "God, I just want to thank you. You've been so good by sparing me and the 99 sheep. I hate to lose that one sheep, but I'm glad to have the 99 safe in me." But see, David wasn't like that. As soon as that bear grabbed the lamb, you know what David did? He grabbed the bear. And David fought that bear in personal combat and killed him. He was a real man just as a teenager. He killed that bear. Now, you know he got clawed up pretty badly. I guess he carried scars of that for the rest of his life. And on another occasion, a lion jumped out and grabbed one of his lambs. Now, I sure would have run if that had been me, the shepherd, then. I'd have run and taken my 99 other sheep and gotten safely over as far as I could and held a prayer meeting of thanksgiving. But David wasn't like that at all. Just soon as one of his lambs was grabbed by that lion, David grabbed the lion. And they went into a fight and David killed that lion. But you know he was torn up pretty badly. I imagine that the hired men who ran when the bear attacked the sheep and the lion attacked the sheep, I imagine that they came back in and found David bleeding and half conscious down there on the ground and upbraided him. I imagine they said to him, "Boy, you're just a plain fool. You're worth 1,000 times more than that lamb. You mean you risked your life to spare that lamb?" And David knew that he was worth more than that lamb, see. But nevertheless, he loved that lamb. And so he was willing to give his life for it. Now, David got to thinking about that. And David thought, "Look, I know my sheep by name. I love my sheep. I really am. I know it now. I've proven it twice. Even without thinking, I'm ready to die for one of my lambs, a little old four-legged woolly lamb. I believe that that God who made me and knows my name and loves me, I believe he'll be willing to die for me." And so in Psalm 22, God uses David to describe the coming Savior and his crucifixion on the cross. David really had it right. That's what God is like. And so when God came 2,000 years ago in Jesus Christ, you remember what David said? Jesus said, he said, "I'm the good shepherd," he meant, "I'm the one David talked about. I've come to lay down my life for the sheep." And when he arose from the dead, he had scars to show how much he cared for us and how valuable we were to him. David was right. God is really a great shepherd. But now then, the last is this. There was reality to David's relationship to this great shepherd. There was reality to David's basic concept, and that concept is this: there really is a God. There was reality to David's concept of God, that is, God is a shepherd. Now there's reality to his relationship. Listen to how he puts it: "The Lord is my shepherd." Now anybody can say the Lord is a shepherd. Anybody can say the Lord is the shepherd. But young people, there aren't many people who can honestly say the Lord is my shepherd, and I doubt if all of you can. I expect there's some of you right here in the 10 or 12 of you that couldn't tell the truth if you really said, "The Lord is mine." Now, if you point to a bicycle and you tell somebody that's my bicycle and it isn't, you see, that's not true. You can point to the bicycle and say that's a bicycle and be telling the truth. You can point to that bicycle and say that's the bicycle and be telling the truth. But when you say that's my bicycle, you won't be telling the truth unless you're really on it. You know, when you claim something as being yours, that means you own it. And not many people can really point to the Lord and say, "Look, he belongs to me because I belong to him." But if you can say that, then everything else in this psalm is your testimony. "He leadeth me, O blessed thought, O words of heavenly comfort fraught. Whatever I do, where'er I be, still his hand that leadeth me." You know, it's a great thing to know as you're going out in life. I don't know how long you're going to live. Some of you live a year or two. Some will live 10 or 15 years. Some of you live 30 or 40 years. Some of you may live 50 or 60, 70 years. Some of you will. But no matter how long you're going to live, the most important thing is to have somebody guiding you who knows what it's all about and what the future holds, and that's Jesus. And it's a great thing to be able to say, "He really is my Lord and Savior and Shepherd, and he's leading me, and I know he's going to lead me rightly." And then you can say, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll not be afraid." You see, that was David. When that bear jumped out, he was in the shadow of death. David was in danger of dying that day. When that lion jumped out and David got to fight him, he was in danger of dying that very day. Often David was in the very shadow of death, but he said, "Look, I'm not afraid of death. Because I'm going to go right through death." That's what he said. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil." See, David knew that because he belonged to God, death couldn't really keep him away from God. You know, the shadow of a knife can't cut you. The shadow of a bullet can't pierce you. The shadow of a hand can't slap you. The shadow of a car can't run you down, cut you and bruise you or kill you. Shadows are kind of bad looking, but there's no power in a shadow. And since Jesus died for our sins and is risen from the dead, all who belong to him, death is just it's still not a good-looking thing. It still has foreboding. It's a shadow.
But for those of us who know Christ, they can't hold us. We go right through to be with him. So David just goes on to praise him. He says, my cup is running over. Even though I've got enemies right in the very presence of them, I can go ahead and be at peace because I know I have a shepherd whose mercy and grace and truth are following me all the days of my life. Now let me show you how that works out. I have a friend who puts it something like this. He says, you know, when David was too young to get in the army and his older brothers were in the army, his daddy called him in one day and said to him, now look, I want you to go find out how your older brothers are getting along since they're fighting the Philistines. See if any of them been wounded. See if any of them been killed. So David made a trip over to where the battle with the Philistines was supposed to be going on, and when he got close by, he'd start listening so he could hear the din of battle out there. They didn't have guns and cannons in, you know, but you could hear a battle a long way. Steel on shield, and when a sword or a spear would pierce a human being, the cries and shrieks would go across those mountains and up and down the valleys, you know, and you could hear a battle a long way off. So when David got into the territory where he ought to have been hearing that battle, he didn't hear any. And he thought to himself, boy, these Hebrews have got the Philistines running over mountain and dale. It may take me a month to ever catch up with them, but he was wrong on that. The Jews weren't chasing the Philistines anywhere. When he got over the next hill, he saw the situation. On one hillside were the Philistines, on the other were the Jews, and they were camped there, and there wasn't any fighting going on, that's all. So David started looking for his brothers, and his brothers spotted him, and just about the time they got together, David heard the biggest voice he'd ever heard in his life. And he turned and he saw the biggest man he'd ever seen in his life. Saw a man about 10 feet tall. Now, if you put pounds on a 10-foot man, he must have weighed about 450 to 500 pounds. David had never seen anyone that big. But, you know, he wasn't even impressed with his size. The only thing that impressed David was what he was saying, and it offended David. It made David mad. He considered that what that big giant was saying was an insult to his God. So he turned to the others who were there, and he said, look, what will be given to the person who goes and stops the mouth of that big giant? And they said, told him, said, well, why don't you go talk to King Saul about that? That made them mad, because here was a boy, wasn't even a soldier, maybe 16, 17 years old. And his brothers particularly got mad, and they said, well, I mean, if you're so big, why don't you go tell King Saul you go fight him? Well, he said, I'll just do that. So he goes and talks to King Saul. Now, if you and I had been there on that day, and we had seen what took place, we would have seen a great big man, Saul. Saul was about 8 feet tall. He was head and shoulders above every man in his army, and he must have had some who were about 6 feet. Saul must have been about 8 feet tall, and he must have weighed about 300 pounds, 275, 250. He was a big man. He was big enough to go out and fight that Goliath. The big giant would stand out there and challenge anybody in the Jewish army to come out and fight him. And whoever won would win the war, and all the troops wouldn't have to get involved in it. Well, King Saul was almost big enough to do it, and so David comes up to him. So here we got big, broad shoulders. The Bible tells us that King Saul was a beautiful man. So we assume that he had broad shoulders and tapering hips and rippling muscles, you know, and he's standing there, and in front of him is David, a 16, 17-year-old boy, 5 feet, 6, 7, 8 inches tall, maybe 145, 50 pounds. And if I were to say to you while we're looking at him, I'd say, isn't that a man? You'd think I was talking about King Saul. 8 feet tall, broad shoulders, rippling muscles. But I'd be talking about David. You see, King Saul wasn't a man, he was a child. He wouldn't be willing to go out and fight the enemy of his own country himself. And David told him, looking up at him, he said, King Saul, I'll go fight him. And King Saul said to him, but you're just a lad. Now, Saul missed it on that. David wasn't a boy. You don't have to be 21 years old to be a man. At French Camp Academy, I've known some 11, 12, 13-year-old men. I've known some 67-year-old children. So here's big King Saul looking down at David, and he says, you're just a lad, but really David was the only man there. David said, that's all right, I'll go fight him. And so King Saul told him, all right, go ahead. About that time, the Goliath had come back out, and he was standing on the little pinnacle of the hill there and was challenging them again. And the Bible tells us exactly what he said. Here's what it is. Send me a man out here. Send a man to fight me. That's exactly what he said. And then he saw this boy coming. Now, I'm sure it made him mad just at first, you know. I mean, he'd been calling for a soldier, and here was a boy who didn't even have a uniform on, too young to be a Hebrew soldier. Then he thought, oh, he's just coming down to get a drink of water. And it did look like that, because David came down, you know, and knelt down by the brook there. So King Goliath kept yelling over his head, send a man out here, but he kept his eye on David. And then he saw that David wasn't getting water. You know what he was getting. He was picking up rocks. So then Goliath really zeroed in on him. He said, boy, are you going to throw those rocks at me? If you throw one of those rocks at me, I'll feed you to those buzzards over your head right now. Now then, that got everybody's attention. That's the first time, even if it was just a boy, that was the first time any Jew had come out to even contest Goliath. So all the Philistines quit what they were doing to listen, and all the Jews stopped everything. Everybody now was listening. And David stood up and he answered Goliath in so many words. He said, "There you stand with a great big spear and a great big sword, and here I stand with a great big God who's going to put you in my hands today." Well, now, Goliath couldn't afford to let that young boy sass him like that in front of everybody. So he had to deal with him. So he started charging. Now, the Bible says that Goliath had a mail of armor, that is, brass armor, from his neck down to below his knees. He must have sounded and looked like a Sherman tank coming down that hill. 10 feet tall, 400 or 500 pounds, clothed in brass, coming down that incline on David, and the Bible says David ran. Now, who wouldn't? But the interesting thing is the Bible says he ran toward Goliath. He ran toward his problem. That's the mark of a man. Men run, face their problems and attack them, but folks who aren't men go the other way. David had learned to throw that sling on the run, so when he started toward Goliath, as Goliath was coming toward him, he let one stone go out of that sling, and it fell Goliath. Goliath fell at his feet, and his life was taken that day, and David became the hero. Now, a Sunday school teacher was talking to her children in a little boys' class about this story, and she could tell they were impressed by it, and so she said, "Now, wasn't that wonderful?" And they all shook their head yes, but one little boy named Billy. She said, and he shook his head negatively. She said, "Billy, don't you think that was wonderful?" "No," he said, "I don't." But she said, "Why don't you think it was wonderful?" "Well," he said, "it was two against one. It was God and David against Goliath." But really, that's what's wonderful about it. You see, young people, if you right now, while you're young, will tie your life up to God through Jesus Christ, you'll never face any problem too big for you and God to take care of. That's the part of it. That's the marvel of it. That's what David is saying. "Look," he said, "the Lord is my shepherd. Even in the presence of my enemies, I'll go ahead being a happy and useful man. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death many a time, I know that he's with me. And I'm going to go through to be with him. And someday I'm going to live in the house of the Lord forever." Now, the important thing is to be able to say, "The Lord is my shepherd." And here's how you do it. You have to belong to him, and he has to belong to you. He gives himself to you, and you give yourself to him. Then he says, "You're my sheep," and you say, "You're my shepherd." Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." Now, young people, that'll help you tell whether you really can say, "The Lord Jesus is my shepherd." Have you ever heard his voice? I don't mean some voice out in audible voice. I mean, have you ever, down in your heart, really personally recognized that you're a sinner and he's the Savior who can save you? Have you ever sensed that Jesus really did particularly care for you and wanted you? Have you ever had any sense in your young life yet that Jesus Christ has ever offered himself on the cross for you and now offers himself to you? If you have you really come to him so that now you're coming after him, you're really following him, you're listening to his voice? What he says in the scriptures, what you're learning at church is meaningful to you. You're really trying to follow Jesus? If so, then you can say, "The Lord is my shepherd." But you see, if that isn't true, if you haven't heard his voice, if in a personal way, in your own life, if in your own heart you haven't reacted to Christ personally, realize that he's really there, and he's the one who died for you, and he's the one you need. And if you haven't really come to him and given your heart up to be his, then he hasn't given himself to be yours. And so he's the shepherd, and he's a shepherd, but he's not yours. He's your judge someday. But he's available, see, and if up till this day you've never taken him, then look, he's present with us now. He's right here in our midst. We can't see him, and you can't see the air that's in here either, but he's right here. And we're going to bow now, just in a moment. And you're going to be bowing in the presence of somebody you can't even see, but he's right here. And if you've never yet in your young life really in repentance and faith yielded your life to Christ, then I want to ask you to do it. It's right that you do it. It's wrong for you not to do it. Repentance means that you recognize that you're a sinner and that Christ is the Savior, and you turn to Him to turn your life over to Him. See, that's repentance. Now, let me give that again. Repentance means that you recognize that you're a sinner, you recognize that Christ is present and He's the Savior, and you turn from running your own life any longer and you turn to Christ to turn your life over to Him. And then you accept Him by faith into your life as your Savior and Shepherd, with a resolve in your heart from this day forth to follow Jesus as He leads you out across your life to heaven. Now let's bow before Him right now. And if you've never really opened your life up to Him, I'm asking you now to do it. Jesus Christ is right here in our midst. And He gives Himself with all His blessings to those who receive Him in repentance and faith. So right now, I'm going to stop talking for just a moment. And I'm going to ask you, if you've never done it in your heart, to decide that right now, today, is going to be the day that your life is going to belong to Jesus. You confess to Him now that you know you're a sinner. And you believe He's the Savior. And tell Him that you're giving your life now to be His, to follow Him. And then tonight when you go to bed, you can read this 23rd Psalm and you can say what David said, because it's true of you too. Tell Him right now that you take Him as your Savior.